When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfold by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverbs of the ancients say, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. One of the great stories of David as he was running, fleeing from Saul. Very interesting story in the account of 1 Samuel and how Saul comes to find out about David and that David becomes one of his servants in his court and even sits at his table and he's treated, as he's called here, like his son. And David saw Saul like a father. And in fact, at one point, he tells Jesse he's going to take David and he's going to come to the palace and he's not going to return home. These two men have a very close relationship. And David is bound to the heart of Jonathan. They're like brothers. He marries the daughter of Saul, Michal, who the text tells us loved him. But we come to this point of the story where now Saul is seeking the life of David because of jealousy and envy, because he's aware of the very thing that he tells him at the end of this account, that he is going to be king, and he realizes what's going to take place and how the kingdom is going to be ripped away from him, really due to his own sins and his own stubbornness and his own arrogance. But even in the midst of all that, and his understanding that David is a righteous man, he's still seeking David's life. But I don't want to talk so much about Saul this morning, although We will touch on some things about his life. I really want us to think about the nature of David and who he is and why he's doing what he's doing. And I want us to have at least a basic understanding of what's going on here in the text as we move forward. This is a region very close to En-Gedi. You can see how deserted and how rocky, how barren this all is. And you can understand why David, as he's moving through various parts of the area around Judea and around the Jordan, would choose a place like En-Gedi. Some of you this morning who are here have been to En-Gedi, and you already understand this to some extent. But you can see how when you're in the midst of this type of area here on the left, how you would be very attracted to what's here on the right. Kind of an amazing place. This is a cave. I don't know if this is the cave of En-Gedi. One of the people on our trip, I'm not even sure who it was, took this picture up here as we were hiking up En-Gedi. It's about a 15-minute hike all the way up to the top waterfall. But as you're on your way up there, there is this cave, and this is very typical of what you'll see in this terrain as you're going along both sides, on the east or the west side of the Jordan River. You can look out in the rocks, and you see all of these caves, and you can understand how David could hide in the midst of one of these caves, and Saul would never know that he and his many men are in there. How Saul could come out from the heat of the sun to come into this cave to relieve himself and to get out of the sight of everybody else and have no idea that David and his men are there. This is the lower waterfall, very small, and you can work your way up. This is the one at the very top. Beautiful place. On our trip that we went on with Scott earlier this year, or last year, in May, we had just come from Masada. When you're on Masada, you look out and it's just dry and dirt, and you can see the Dead Sea, but there's very little there. And we made our way back from Masada, and we came here to En-Gedi, and I didn't really know a whole lot of what to expect, but he had told us to bring water shoes, and I didn't really know why. But as we walked our way up, we're walking through all of this water, and we're walking in these pools, and there are three or four pools that get you all the way up to this top waterfall, just an amazing place. So David, as he's running from Saul, it makes sense he would come here to En-Gedi to seek relief, to have a good water source, to have protection in this stronghold. It's not like Masada. It's not a huge mountain, but you are climbing for a good while to get up to the top of this place, and of course that would give anyone an advantage as you're trying to get away from someone else or protect yourself. And that's what David is doing as he is running from Saul. And I want us to think about the nature of David's faith, because I don't think he's running, and I want us to understand this very clearly. I don't think he's running, truthfully, because he's fearful for his life. And I want to establish this in the story here in just a minute. But what I want us to understand is we think about people from the Old Testament. We've looked at the story of Abraham a few months back, and then of Joshua and what faith does for them in their life. And what we saw with Abraham is ultimately what faith did for him is he gave the ultimate sacrifice. He went up on Moriah, and he brought his son with him, and he followed the instructions of God. And despite his ups and downs and all the difficulties he had in life, in Genesis 22, he comes to the point where he's willing to give the ultimate sacrifice because of his faith. And we see Joshua, who comes to the edge of the promised land, and he's willing to go in and do what God says. He's going to take hold of the promised land. That's what faith did for him. He was willing to fight. He was courageous and he was brave. It's ironic to me that in the story of David, what David does with his faith is he flees. Sometimes that's what faith causes us to do. A couple places in the New Testament, particularly where Paul is writing to Timothy, there are a few key phrases in which he talks about this. One would be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he's talking about those who go out and they preach for gain. And he tells them, you'll remember this, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But he says, you, O man of God, you flee these things. And I want us, at least for our purposes this morning, to think about the idea of this root of evil or this love of money to be something that could be power as well, or status or position, because all of that is significant to where David is and what he's experiencing. that if we're pursuing, and I think we can contextually support this, earlier in 1 Timothy 6, he talks about those who are doing this for gain. He talks about monetary gain later in verse 10, but it could be all kinds of gain, a gain of notoriety or a gain of power or influence. And certainly all of that would be something that David could be tempted toward as he already realizes that he's anointed as the next king. Remember, Samuel's already come in chapter 16. And he's anointed David. And the story goes forward from there, and now he's working his way into Saul's house. This is not an atypical type story. You remember someone like Jeroboam later. How he is a well-regarded man in the kingdom of Solomon. And how the prophet comes and tells him, I'm going to give 10 of the tribes over into your hand. Well, how did that happen for Jeroboam? He reached this state of position and of power. And he wasn't the king's son. But he was in a good position to assume some authority. And that's where we find David in this story that leads up to chapter 24. And we see the way that he lives according to his faith is something that we can learn from. And that's what I want us to do this morning. But first, I want you to think about your picture of David and who he is. If I were to ask you this morning and you were going to answer back, we don't do that sort of thing typically. But if we did, what would you tell me about David? Well, I have done this in another setting, in a VBS, and I can tell you what people told me, and it's exactly what I predicted. Actually, every single item on here is what they told me, and they didn't tell me anything that I'm going to tell you next. That he is this shepherd boy. He is the youngest son of Jesse. He's a musician, and he's a psalmist. And as people were reacting, they kind of bounced around this one, which is he's just the best king of God's people. It's kind of assumed in a lot of their comments. And of course, they brought up David and Goliath because that's the key story that everyone's very aware of with David. And what I want us to see with David and Goliath is that that's not an exception of David's personality. It's really just a starting point. Sometimes I think maybe we see David as kind of this small, young boy who is a little bit weak. You know, he just happened to kill Goliath. God's with him, and he gets that stone and it hits him in the head. And, you know, of course, everything just works out just right. And everybody kind of likes David. But I want us to grasp this next concept. And that is that David is not somebody you mess with. When the king's people come to him and are telling him about David in chapter 16, in verse 18, notice what they say of him, and I don't necessarily think 16 and 17 are chronological. This is probably after the slaying of the giant, so maybe that feeds in to their perception. But this is what they say about him. Very, very early on in the story, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war. And when I remind you of him killing the lions and the bears, I'm sure you understand that. And the story with Saul is he's going to go and he's going to fight Goliath. And Saul comes to him and says, hey, you're just a youth. David, you're too small. And he tries to put his armor on him and it doesn't fit right because it's just too big for him. And Saul's really concerned because Goliath has been a warrior from his youth. And he says, you're just a youth. You're young. I don't know exactly how old David was, but probably a teenager, pretty young. At this point, he's just keeping the sheep, and he's bringing food back and forth to his brothers and to some others there. He's bringing that cart full of cheese, and now he sees Goliath, and he wants to fight him. And Saul's thinking, this is a really bad idea. But David isn't concerned at all. You'll notice in his statements to Saul, he seems very confident. He says, there's a lion that came, or a bear, and they took a lamb from the flock. I went after him. And struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, maybe this is maybe a point that sometimes we overlook. You know, he's got the sling and he can chase him and he can hit him here with the rock. But what happens if they raise back up? You know, do you run back and try to protect yourself? No, David says, I went after him. I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. David is not weak by any means. He's already a man of war, a man of valor, when Saul's people find him and they bring him into his palace. And it may be that you're even more familiar with these sorts of tales that I've just told you over the last few minutes. But as we go deeper in the story, particularly in chapter 18, there may be more that you're not as familiar with. For instance, when he comes into Saul's house, he becomes his greatest commander of his army. Still very early in the story in chapter 18. There are two sides of David that we need to grasp very strongly. Everyone is afraid of David, including Saul. When Saul saw that he had had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. A little bit later, he was going to marry Michal, Saul's daughter. And already, Saul is jealous. You remember they're singing the song, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. That didn't sit very well with Saul. Notice again, the warrior nature of David already coming out very early in the text. People realize who he is. And Saul doesn't like that. He's the king, and yet this other guy is getting all the attention. And he's trying to find some way to kind of get rid of David, even though he loves David, the text tells us. Saul's a complicated figure. And so he's going to marry the daughter of Saul, and David, in his humility, realizes, who is he to do this? Is this such of little regard that he can just marry the king's daughter as he pleases? And so Saul says, well, how about you do this? You go get 100 foreskins of Philistines, and you bring those to me. And in Saul's mind, he thought to make David fall, the text says, by the hand of the Philistines. But you know what David does? He says, that's good, Saul. I'll just go ahead and get 200 for you. No problem. And then the text tells us Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, there's another aspect of the story in the nature of David that we might get into a little bit later, but I want you to consider as well the kind of people that hang around David and why they would hang around David. But the mighty men that we're told about in 2 Samuel 23, one of them, the chief of them, who struck down 800 people with a spear, is already present with David in 1 Samuel 22. He's one of the three who goes and finds water in the well for him and brings it back. They're already present with him. Abishai, who we'll get to later in the story in chapter 26, he's not one of the three mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, but he's one of the 30. And he struck down 300 men with a spear. These are the kind of people David is around that are following him. All those who are discontent, they're coming to him, which then fits into this next aspect of David and who he is. Not only is he this mighty man of valor and this warrior, but also everyone loves him, even Saul. Saul, who's jealous and envious, Saul, who looks at him and realizes his kingdom is threatened, he still loves David, and David comes before him, and he's playing music to get rid of this evil spirit that he's suffering from, the grieving that he has. David is the one that comforts him even from that. But yet everyone else around him, including Saul's own children, love David. This is one area where David is somewhat different than his sons, though. You might remember later on in the David story that Absalom attains some of the qualities of his father. David can go in and out among the people, and the people love him. All Israel and Judah loved David, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 16, for he went out and came in before them, and they all saw him as this mighty warrior, and they feared him, but they all loved him. And in one of the few places, probably the only place, as it seems to me, as I have written here in my notes in my Bible, in which it says a woman loves a man, is right here, out of Song of Solomon. Outside of Song of Solomon, this is the only place. Michal loved David. Love itself is not talked about a whole lot in Old Testament scripture, which might seem surprising to us since we tend to think that's the theme of everything in the Bible, and really it's actually not. It's not thrown around a whole lot in scripture. The first place is in Genesis 22, where we're told Abraham loved his son. But here, numerous times in the David story, we're told repeatedly that people love David. And what I'm getting at here with all of this is that not only is David this mighty man of valor who has men of valor around him, mighty men who can strike down 800 or 300 people at one time, which then takes those odds, the disadvantage that we perceive David has before Saul, and kind of flips them over. Not only that, but everyone loves him. He's already been anointed as king, and so we have this idea that David's fleeing before Saul because he's so afraid for his life, and I wouldn't suggest that David was never afraid. I think there were times he was afraid, and the text tells us he was afraid, but I think ultimately he's not so much afraid of his life as he's running away, as much as he respects the plan of God, and he's careful to carry out what God wants in God's ways. So for that reason, and because of his faith, he runs, he flees. Consider the contrast with Absalom, who is much like David. He sits at the gates, and he welcomes the people in, and he talks to them, and he says, well, I wish somebody could judge your case. You know, that's not provided for you. I'll help you out. And he wins over the hearts of the people. And, of course, then what does he do? He starts this revolution against his own father. And ultimately, David's kicked out for a time. David's got the manpower. David has the political power. All the things that you could possibly need if you wanted to start a revolution. He even has divine power, knowing he's anointed by God. And yet we don't see him trying to take matters into his own hands, doing things in his own ways, much like other figures in Scripture, like Baasha or Jehu or others, Jeroboam, who, when they have these divinely appointed tasks, then become very self-centered and self-focused in carrying them out. And David, in a sense, is also contrasted with Saul throughout the whole story. We're going to see this as well as we continue on understanding what's going on here in this text. But part of that is understanding that David is fleeing by choice and not by necessity. And that's because by faith he's fleeing. He's going to let the will of God be carried out by God. The Lord forbid that I strike down the Lord's anointed, he tells his own men. And he had an army. He had people who loved him. He had fought successfully numerous times against the Philistines. Even in our text explained here in the city of Keilah, in chapter 23, he goes in and he stops the Philistines and drives them out. But the reality is his faith in God caused him to flee rather than to fight. The puzzling thing to me in all of this is, how do we know what is the right thing to do at the right time? We see stories like Elijah, where he fights against the prophets, or Joshua, when he goes in to take possession of the promised land. How do we know how we're supposed to react in certain situations? I don't know if I can give you all the answers this morning, but I think ultimately what we're going to get to here with David is his focus is not on himself, it's on the glory of God. And when that is a dominating feature of our thinking and the way we're trying to go through life, it changes our perspective on the world. It changes how we view things around us. And so, yes, David could have struck down Saul, not only here in chapter 24, but also again in chapter 26. It was there, it was before him, and clearly his men are looking at it and saying, hey, now is the day. Now you can take your vengeance on Saul, and you can take the kingdom. But that's not the way David viewed it. It's not the mindset he had, because his faith led him in a different direction. And all I can say about that is, in the moments that we live in and the things that we encounter, if our aim and our goal is to truly please God and to glorify him in our actions rather than ourselves, we have to be objective and unbiased as best we can to analyze that. We use that to respond in faith in the way that seems the most appropriate. So what do we learn from what happens in David's story? Well, I think there's a lot that can be learned here. So we're going to just summarize some lessons from what we learned, not from just chapter 24, but really from the whole story itself. That righteous people, people who are God's people, the way that they live, they take the high road in life. They're not looking for their own ways to get ahead. They're not looking to degrade other people and to stomp on other people and to work their way up the ladder without regard for what is important for God or what glorifies God. They are cognizant of how actions look They're aware of how their confession meets the way they live. And so when people look at David and say, you believe in Yahweh, well, what about this action or that action? He's aware of that. He thinks about that. How can I strike down the Lord's anointed? This was someone who was anointed by the Lord. And if I saw it, say that I follow God, if I follow Yahweh, how then can I take it upon myself to kill this man? Despite Saul's disrespect and really lack of loyalty for David, David shows great respect and loyalty for Saul. And keep in mind as well that maybe in the back of his mind, apart from the glorifying of God, is also the reality that this is how he wants to be treated when he comes into his kingdom. He's careful how he deals with Saul's rage. He avoids his spears being thrown from him and he runs away again. And then he works with Jonathan to be as non-confrontational as possible with Saul. I mean, you think about world history and the kingdoms of men and how these things typically work out. And how someone like David very easily could gather people behind him, strike down the current king or leader, and then take over the kingdom. And yet, David seems to have no interest in that, no interest in this love for power and status and position or money. But he sees the bigger picture. We've already seen in the story that at least twice he could have killed Saul. And he chooses not to. And Saul recognizes, you are more righteous than I, in chapter 24 and verse 17. For you have repaid my good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And maybe sometimes we forget, or it just doesn't register in our minds, how close the relationship Saul has with David. He calls him my father, and David is called his son. And as wronged maybe as sometimes we are by our family or by those who are close to us, we are often patient. His men don't see that. His men don't understand that. Now is the day. Strike him down. Take your advantage over him. But as David tends to do, he values human life. Even when Saul ultimately dies, you'll remember, one comes to him and says, Saul's dead. He wasn't dead, but I went and struck him because he asked me to. And you remember what happened to that man who expected to be honored by David? He's executed because he didn't value the life of the Lord's anointed. David takes the high road in every situation within this story, with the exception of Nabal and Abigail, when fortunately she finds him and corrects him. But this is just the nature of who David is, that he values the lives of other people. He puts other people first. He glorifies God in his actions. And he understands that holiness, that being righteous and just before God, it's not always about winning or about showing strength or power. I don't even know if I could say that it would have been wrong if David killed Saul. I'm not sure how we could say that's true from the story. He is the Lord's anointed. Samuel has anointed him, and he's going to be the next king, and could he have interpreted these situations as moments to kill Saul? It's very possible he could have. But David was patient. He was waiting for God to do God's things in God's time. And one thing I can say about that, when we see people who fail to do that, like Abraham in the Isaac story, things go horribly wrong. When we try to take matters into our own hands and we try to operate based on our own power and our own strength, things don't tend to turn out the way that we expect. Maybe one of the greatest concepts within this story, if we trace it all the way back to chapter 13, is that righteous people, people like David, people of faith, they don't presume upon God's will. That's really the greatest contrast in my mind between Saul and David. And it's even brought out in the text itself. If we were able to sit and just read from chapter 13 all the way through, you would be amazed, I think, at how many times this concept comes out, even the words themselves. David's brother, you remember, as he comes to the battle line, he says, you presume to come up here. He's looking to the presumptuous nature of David, which simply was not true. kind of a highlight. It's a contrast to who David really was, that his brother says something about him that's just not true. On the other hand, Saul is the great presumer. Everything in his life screams presumption. And chapter 13, when Samuel doesn't come fast enough, he decides he's going to take it upon himself to sacrifice. Then in chapter 15, he thinks it's okay to alter the commandment of God and decides he's just going to take some of the oxen and the sheep and he's going to spare Agag's life. That would be okay with God, certainly. And we're just going to sacrifice. The people said they wanted to sacrifice these animals, so we'll do that. So Saul presumes that that's going to be okay. He deals presumptuously with the priests of Nob. Remember, David comes to them and he gets the bread and he gets the sword. And what are they to know about David? They say, isn't he your greatest commander? Isn't he from your house? How are we supposed to know that he's a problem? And although he wouldn't strike down Agag and all of his people, he carries out the vengeance that God wanted him to carry on Agag on the priests of Nob in his presumption. Even beyond that, in chapter 23, when David goes and saves this city from the Philistines, and now he's inside of the city walls, Saul reads this presumptuously. Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. You see how when we want to do things in our own ways, we always see the wrong things. And that's what happens with Saul. He reads situations completely wrong because somehow it feeds into his own desires and the things that he wants. He sees David go in the city. Well, suddenly this must mean that God wants me to go after him. He's shutting David in. But notice how this part of the story ends in 23 and verse 14. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. That's what happens when we get into the habit of presumption. We see things that are not there. Saul then pronounces God's blessing upon the Ziphites for aiding him in finding David in chapter 33 and verse 32. May you be blessed by the Lord, he says, because they've told him where David is. Just one time after another, Saul continually presumes upon the will of God, thinking he knows what God wants or understands what God wants. And can you see why David would be so different? As he looks at Saul and he sees the way that he acts, how he wouldn't want to presume upon the Lord and his will. And so he avoids presumptuous thinking. He doesn't steal the people away from Saul, although he probably could have. He rejects the presumptuous thinking of his men. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. Do you see how his men are even presumptuous? The Lord has told you this. The Lord hadn't told David that. But you see how easy it is to presume? The Spirit told me this. The Spirit said I should do this, or I should do that, or I should think this, or think that. How often do we hear that today? Presumption. And presuming upon the Lord's will can get us into all manner of trouble and difficulty. And then Abishai in chapter 26, God has given your enemy into your hand. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, which I'm pretty sure he could have done since he killed 300 men with one. I will not strike him twice, he says. And David says, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die, or he will go into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. David wants nothing to do with presumption. Could he have somehow justified in his mind taking Saul's life, taking Saul's kingdom? Possibly. But he sees what this kind of thinking has done for Saul and where it has brought him in his life. And he realizes that holy people, that righteous people, they want nothing to do with presuming upon God's will, thinking, well, God hasn't said I can't do that. Or God, he's kind of showing me that maybe this is what he wants to do. David wants nothing to do with that. He understands the danger of putting words in God's mouth like his men do. And he is content being patient and letting the Lord's will play out in the Lord's way. And then we also see this great contrast between Saul and David and the fact that David is so humble in the way that he lives. It's kind of striking in these texts how ironic certain events are. Saul is so presumptuous that he offers the sacrifice. And then his presumption pops up again in chapter 15, as we talked about with the Amalekites and Agag, and he says, well, we kept the sheep so we could sacrifice. And then it's interesting how God goes about taking the kingdom from Saul. He sends Samuel to Jesse's house. And Samuel's a little worried about this. You know, how am I going to go to Jesse's house and anoint a king, and Saul's going to know what I'm doing? He's going to kill me. And so he says, well, you take a sacrifice with you. And you tell him you're going to sacrifice, which he was. And then in chapter 20, when David colludes with Jonathan, he says, what am I going to tell my father? Well, he says, you tell him I'm going to my hometown to sacrifice. Ironic how Saul's downfall kind of matches his presumption. How he's so arrogant to think he can do the things that he does. And of course, David realizes that and he sees it. And God at his working kind of brings this back on Saul's own head. But even in those stories, it's amazing how Saul reacts. And even in the story we just read in chapter 24, what his true concern is, how it remains for himself. In chapter 15, when he is confronted about his sin, and he finally, after a lot of work from Samuel, admits that he sinned. He says, well, please come back and worship with me and honor me before the people. That's Saul's concern. He's not concerned for the glory of God. He's concerned for the glory of Saul. And again, maybe the greatest contrast, this lack of presumption of David, how humble David, he's this man after God's heart, seeking the heart of God. That's not who Saul is. Saul is seeking his own things and his own glory. And even in the story that we just read in chapter 24, did you notice how it ends? He recognizes who David is, and he realizes that David is more righteous than he is, and he says, I know you're going to come into your kingdom and be king. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. See what Saul's really concerned with. He's concerned with Saul. But continue what we see with David as a man of humility. Even among his own people, when they go to Keilah in chapter 23, and his men are a little worried about going in here. Are you sure we need to go in? David inquires twice of the Lord. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm in charge here. You listen to me. We're going in there. He takes the word of these men, the concerns. He goes and he inquires twice to make sure this is actually what God wants. He faces Goliath, not for his own recognition, his own glory, his own power, but you notice in the word, and he's going to do this so that everyone knows that there's a God in Israel. It's for God's glory. And then there are interactions in this very account in chapter 24. After whom has the king of Israel come out, he says. After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? I'm a nobody, David says. Why are you so interested in me? And then after Saul's interest in his own name and its continuation after he's gone, David swears to him that he will not cut him off, that he'll maintain his family. David's not about David. He's about the will of God. He's concerned about other people. And while it seems odd for us, I believe, that David runs from Saul, David has his reasons. He had a purpose that was greater maybe than what a typical man would imagine. Most of them would be like Jehu, or like Baasha, who goes and kills the king and kills his whole family and begins to reign and have his own glory and power. But we know that David was quite different. And that his faith, he was going to allow God's ways to work out in God's time. How are we, in our faith, reacting to the will of God? That's what these stories lead us to. When we look at the story of Abraham or Joshua or David, we learn some things from them, but the real point is, where is our faith? Are we willing to go through struggles and difficulty like David does? Or are we trying to jump ahead? Are we trying to take matters into our own hands? Are we seeking our own glory? Are we presuming upon the will of God? And while at times that can be tempting, the lessons we learn from men like David is to wait on the Lord and to do things in his ways and to be content with what he's given us. This morning, you may realize you're outside of a relationship with God. It's quite confusing to look at men like David when we have no relationship with God and wonder why they would act the way they would. Because he doesn't act the way a typical man will act. But the reason he's different is because he was standing on the promises of God. He knew what God had told him. He understood who God was. And that changed everything about his actions and about his life. And it could be this morning that you're ready to do that. Maybe you don't know all the answers. We don't know all the answers. But you know enough to realize you need to come to God. You need to come to Christ and give your life to him. And to begin living your life according to God's will and God's ways and his plan. And not trying to find your own way. Because that way only leads to death. Can we help you do that this morning? If you're not in Christ, you can be baptized into Christ this morning. We're ready. We're prepared for that. If you're already a Christian and you realize you have struggles in your life that you need help with in a public way, we make a time available during our services for you to come forward and to make that known. But you can go to the elders privately. You can go to your spouse. You can go to those who you trust, and you can talk to about whatever struggles you have. But the important thing is that we begin living by faith and devoting ourselves to the Lord's ways. Can we help you this morning? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?